Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, our jumping off point, our theme verses for the series that we are in on Sunday afternoons, the power of suffering. And we have been here the last few weeks considering suffering and the plan of God, and how it is and can be a part of the Christian's life and part of the plan of God for the Christian's life. Verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And we gather from that sometimes there's affliction, there's suffering in life, that it's temporary, but it's also for a purpose. It's working for us, not against us. And it works for us an eternal weight of glory. There's a spiritual side of it. How do we deal with it? Well, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen," don't look at the circumstances, don't look at the hard things, but at the things which are not seen. See the spiritual side of it, "for the things which are seen are temporal." That's on a temporal plane. It's not eternal. It's not going to last. But the things which are seen or not seen are eternal. The spiritual side is eternal, forever. That's how we deal with suffering in our life. Be able to handle it in a biblical, mature, godly way is to see it through spiritual eyes. So these are our theme verses here for our series. And like I said, we've been in this section of suffering in the plan of God, that it is part of God's plan at times for God's people to experience suffering. Why? Well, let's just consider what we've learned so far. We've learned, number one, that the world hates Jesus Christ. He suffered at the hands of men, and Jesus said, "If the world hates you or hates me, it's going to hate you. If the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you." Secondly, we learned that sometimes God's people may suffer while living in this world. And Jesus told us that we ought to expect it. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Thirdly, we learned, though, that God is not random and God is not arbitrary. God does not change. He doeth all things well, and He does it with purpose. And if we have to endure hard things, it will always be for a spiritual reason and spiritual good. Our good, His glory. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. It's part of the plan of God, which is always perfect. And then last week, we started learning lessons. Lessons that we can learn from suffering in our life. And we talked about how having a head knowledge of something is not a parallel to experiential knowledge. Having intellectual knowledge is not the same thing typically as knowing something by experience. And you've heard the saying, experience is the best teacher. Well, that's true on a lot of levels, in a lot of things. And knowing Bible principles about suffering, knowing Bible principles of how we ought to respond in the midst of suffering is one thing, but it's a different thing altogether when we actually have to walk through it. And when we walk through it, it reveals what we really know or what we really believe. We talk about faith all the time. Talk about walking by faith all the time. And yet, something comes along like a little virus, and all of a sudden, fear is spread like rampant. And that has a way of revealing actually what's really in our heart. We say one thing, but walking through it becomes the proof of what's really there. So many times. And testing the validity of what a believer professes is one of the fundamental reasons that God allows suffering. Another lesson, or another reason that God would allow suffering, is to teach us some things. Learning from suffering is also one of God's primary purposes in allowing it in our lives. So what lessons would the Lord teach us through that? Well, last week we talked about the lesson of faith. And it seems that the foremost reason that God would test His people through suffering is to test the strength of their faith. And we looked at the life of Abraham, one of the classic scriptural or case studies in Scripture that illustrate this very truth. And we looked at Abraham's testing in Genesis chapter 22, where God told him to offer up his son Isaac. And that command that God gave to Abraham would not have fit into Abraham's view of who God was at all. And so it probably prompted a string of questions, or at least it would have in my mind, like, why would God promise what he did to Abraham? Like, Abraham might say, God, why would you promise these things and then tell me to kill my son? It doesn't make a lot of sense. But based on Abraham's response to the Lord, it suggested that deep down in his heart, Abraham had faith that God was going to be consistent with his character. Even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead, Abraham still believed God. He may not have known exactly the how or the why or the when, but the text suggested that Abraham's faith was strong. And the application that we made from that was that God will always be consistent with his character. In our life too. Even in suffering. People look at or experience some hard things, some suffering in their life, and they have a tendency to get mad at God. They have a tendency to question God. Like, what's going on? This is not fair. I've done this, I've done that. What are you doing? When in reality, what we ought to do is just let it go to the Lord and trust and believe that God is going to act consistently with his character, even in suffering in our life. And you know what people do? We look at the what-ifs of life. We look ahead at the what-ifs right now, and we look at the what-if-that, and what-if-this, and what-if-this, and what-if-that, and it causes fear, and our faith becomes weak. Instead of trusting God's character, even in the midst of the hard thing. And Abraham's extraordinary faith and obedience in the face of that severe trial, it tells us something. It tells us that we also can endure the most difficult of trials imaginable if we'll just put our trust completely in the Lord, that his grace will be sufficient. Because he promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that a comfort? That's a great lesson to learn. The lesson of faith. Secondly, we looked at the lesson of humility. Suffering sometimes teaches us a lesson of humility. And we should recognize that this may be another reason why God would allow it in our own lives at times to humble us. Suffering can remind us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we looked at the Apostle Paul as a scriptural illustration of that, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And Paul said, the reason, lest I should be exalted above measure from the abundance of the revelation. Paul had experienced a lot of supernatural things, revelation from the Lord, and lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. And the application that we made was sometimes these kinds of trials, suffering, troubles, they remind us that we have no strength of our own. That he is the one that we must depend on. And when we are without strength, we are forced to rest in him. And that is a good lesson to learn. The lesson of faith, the lesson of humility. We're going to look at a couple more lessons this afternoon as we finish up this section in our study. And this is more of a topical kind of a study, which is okay at times. There's some good value in it. And so prayerfully considering this throughout the Scriptures is something that is going to be helpful and challenging to cause us to grow. Amen. And equip us, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Amen. Our trust better be in the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, I pray that you will help us this afternoon as we look into your word again. And Lord, may we learn the lessons. And maybe we have to learn them intellectually first, but to really know them, we have to walk through them many times. But Lord, I pray that as you challenge your people, Lord, that we would be quick to ask for your grace to implement the truth of God into our life, that we might be equipped, Lord, to serve you, to stand faithful in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's consider another lesson that we might learn from experiencing suffering in our life. The third lesson this afternoon is the lesson of rejecting materialism. We live in a very materialistic society in the United States of America. We have very high standards of living in the United States compared to other parts of the world. That is not something that I have to say. You know that well. It's not something that really could be overstated, though. We live with very high standards of living. And even amongst ourselves, we could look at others and say, well, they have a higher standard of living than I do, but my standard of living is still enormous compared to other parts of the world. We like our comforts. And there's nothing wrong with that, you know? I mean, we have the ability to take vacations. Some people go off to Arizona. Some people go off to Florida in the middle of the wintertime. We got to get out of here. And by the way, I had nothing to do with Pastor Humphrey talking about you skipping church on Sunday while you're on vacation. Yes, I actually did have something to do with that. It's clearly my fault. But I didn't expect him to be a blabbermouth. So he knew he should not have gone there the moment he said it. But he just kept digging that hole and digging that hole. We like our comforts. We've got our vacations and we like our toys. We have lots of them and they're fun. And there's not anything wrong with those standards of living. I mean, there's always new products, there's new services, there's all kinds of things that really make our life easier. And we like those things. But the truth of the matter is, if we are not careful, things can lull us into a sense of ease and convince us that we can't live without these things. You know, my new coffee grinder that you got me, I'm convinced I cannot live without that. So disregard that part of it. That thing is amazing. I don't ever want to go back to that old grinder. We have these new things that give our life ease and convince us that we can't live without those things. And here's what I'm getting at. Our daily life so readily revolves around our possessions that it becomes the thing that really consumes our thoughts or the way that we live. I mean, our cars, our phones, our appliances, our toys, our financial investments. I mean, they're just so wrapped up into our life. What would I do without a vehicle? I can't get to Fairbanks to go to work every day. You know, I mean, you understand what I'm saying? It's just such a part of our life that we can be lulled into a sense of the fact that we cannot live without these things. And if we are not careful, we can be tempted to fall into the trap that Jesus warns of in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap of making things our God. Now go to Mark chapter 10 with me. In Mark chapter 10, we find that possessions became a stumbling block to this man. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God, or but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. His material life, the materialistic things of his life, were a god unto him, and his desire even for eternal life was set aside because his material things were actually really his god. And it became a stumbling block in his life, material possessions. And the issue is not in having things, but rather, are those things a god in my life? Is my trust and my security in money or material things? Where do I find comfort for my soul? When I get, where do I find ease or rest or assurance for my soul? Do I worry about this? Do I worry about that? And oh, money's going to fix it, or things and possessions will make me save. That's a problem. If our trust is not wholly in the Lord, and we put our trust in things that actually have no value instead of the one who owns it all anyway. And the issue, again, is not having things. It's whether those things have you or me. And they can become gods in our life, and we can find that our trust and our security is actually in the material world and not in the Lord. Even if we say it's not, it actually is. And so here's the application. Because materialism can be such a stumbling block for a believer, It's a serious issue that should cause some reflection in our life and help us to understand that one of the reasons that the Lord may allow suffering in our life is to wean us away from this material world and things. People say, oh, I know money can't buy me happiness, but it can buy me a boat, and boats make me happy. You know what? The Lord knows what our heart is. And the Lord may allow us to suffer, which causes financial ramifications, to get us to really see the inadequacy of material things to meet our deepest needs or to provide any true resource for a time of affliction or pain. You know what? There's coming a time when men's piles of gold will be absolutely worthless. And it won't provide them any source of comfort. The Lord is our true need. He is our true source of comfort. Material things and earthly experiences ought to become less and less important the closer we get to the Lord. What's the answer for a materialistic life? To get closer and closer to the Lord. Those things mean less and less. But if they become a god in our life, the Lord may allow us to go through suffering to learn the lesson, to wean us off of our dependence on possessions, material things. Let me give you an example. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24. The Bible says, By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." You know what? Moses, the Bible tells us here, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And Moses would have known about the treasures in Egypt. Moses had been raised and lived for 40 years in Pharaoh's household. Moses was educated as a prince of Egypt. Moses had risen to the top within the society that was the superpower of the day. And yet he chose to leave these things and suffer affliction with the people of God. You know what? Some people can't bear the thought of having to struggle or to do without things in living this life. They can't bear the thought of having to struggle and having to work hard or having to do without and having to do without things in this material world, in this life. And people say, "I want comfort. I don't want to be stressed. I want a particular lifestyle. I want. That's where it is. That could be an indicator that material things is really where our security lies. And the Lord may allow us to suffer, even in America, to teach us that material things have really become our God. To learn the lesson of rejecting materialism. That's a lesson that you and I, friends, need to be reminded of. We are blessed and we live to very high standards and we it's not wrong. I'm thankful the Lord put me here, amen? I'm thankful for that the Lord provides things, and it's whether those things have us or not. And it might just be that in our country, things take a nosedive. And all of a sudden, we've got to start learning to live without. How are we going to survive? Right? Our hope and our trust better be in the Lord before it's in things. Another lesson that we might learn through suffering is the lesson of eternal hope. This is the fourth purpose that the Lord may have in sending trials and suffering into our life, to call us to a greater realization of our eternal hope. To state it more simply, trials, suffering has a way of making us long for heaven, which is our real home. You know, we experience loss in this life. If you are one who has lost somebody who's very dear to you, that you know was a saved person, they knew the Lord, the confidence that is inside your soul that you're going to see them again one day is a great blessing. But here's what I've found in my own life, and I think I've told you this before, but when my dad died, that was a hard thing to go through. The Lord's grace was sufficient. There was still joy in it. But one thing that it did was it gave me a sense of the reality of heaven like I had never had before. How real heaven is. How close the Lord is. And you know what? It's interesting that when we have a heavenly perspective, when it's more real to us, we become disinterested and disengaged in this passing world. All of this world is going to pass away. And when we have that heavenly vision, listen, the things of this world don't mean nearly as much anymore. I think that this may be one lesson the Lord would teach us through suffering, that this world is not my home. And a greater realization of my eternal hope. to think on heavenly things, to live with eternity in view rather than living in this materialistic world. But you know what? That is how we ought to live at all times. Not just in times of grief, not just in times of the loss of a loved one, but at all times. Go to Romans chapter 8 with me, please. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now notice the words that Paul uses in here. Some interesting words. He talks about our earnest expectation in here. In verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That phrase, earnest expectation, it means intense anticipation. And it carries the image of a person who's like standing on their tiptoes in order to see something. Like, I got to see it. I can't wait to see it. You know, I got to look around. I can't see over all this stuff, but it's so exciting. What is that? That's kind of the meaning that it carries, this intense anticipation. And what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about the time when we leave this old life and this flesh is gone and we have a glorified body and we're with the Lord. He's talking about living with this kind of excitement of what is to come. In the whole earth, it says, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the time. Even creation yearns for the time when it will in fact be delivered, this text says, from the ravages of the curse of sin. I want you to think about this for a minute. The world we live in, to our view, has some beauty to it. We live in one of the most beautiful places on the planet right now. Alaska, all of its beauty. And we look around and we see the mountains and we see the lakes and we see the rivers and the color of the water and we can just in all of its, in the flowers and the fireweed and everything else and the snow and on the mountaintops, and we look and we're like, wow, it's just beautiful. I love living here. But remember this, that what we see is only a shell, actually. Because what we see is still marred by sin. Imagine what the world was before sin entered into the world. All the beauty that we see is still just a shell because it's marred by sin. Now, try to imagine how glorious it will be when the curse of sin is removed forever. Even creation longs to be free. And God will make it free one day. You get down to verse 23 through 25 here, and Paul says, "And not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What are we waiting for? The redemption of our body. To be gone, to be free from the curse of sin. The believer should have that same intense longing to be free from this robe of flesh in this world. An intense longing for home. I can't wait. Where is that? I got to see that. Right? Trials and suffering can help create that. To get our eyes off of the temporal things. We treat heaven, we treat heavenly glories, we treat the idea of the redemption of our body as if it's not something that's that valuable because we're so tied to right here. I know that's true of me. Shame on me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul draws on his own experience and summarizes the results of his trials in a couple of these passages here. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's drawing on his own experience, and he says in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And he says, "My outward man may perish." Why? Because of the afflictions. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," he's talking about his own personal experience here, "worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen," he's not looking at the sufferings, "but at the things which are not seen," the spiritual value in it. "For the things which are seen are temporal." The suffering is only temporal. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." And then he summarizes the results of those trials when you get over to the next chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 1. And he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." He's talking about the glorified body. "If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan." In this earthly life, in this earthly body, we do groan, "being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Here is that eternal hope that Paul had his sights on, his faith in. Confident. If I'm absent from the body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. The thing that I'm desiring is to be rid of this robe of flesh. What's the point? Well, the point is that our minds really should be less and less engaged into that which is earthly and more towards that which is eternal. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Let me give you this story, this illustration. Often people will say that being a Christian is hard. And people might say, "I don't tell people that I'm saved because I don't want people to mock me." While it's true, Jesus tells his disciples that in this world, they and we will suffer persecution. We fail to remember those that were persecuted and suffered, some burned at the stake or killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On July 15th, 1555, two men were led away to be burned on a stake. They were condemned by Mary, known as Bloody Mary. One was 19-year-old John Leaf. The other was John Bradford, age 45. Once tied on the stake, John Bradford pronounced, "Repent, England." He then said to the 19-year-old, "Be of good comfort, my brother, for we shall have a happy supper with the Lord tonight." Fox stated in his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, "Thus, like two lambs, they both ended their mortal lives being void of all fear." My point is that as we age, we think of heaven more often. There we will find no more sin, no bad health, reunions with loved ones, and best of all, we will see our Savior face to face, Bradford said. "I may have want here, but there I will find fullness. Though I am faint here, there I will be refreshed. Heaven, oh, the blessed glory." 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Think on these things. Suffering can be used of God to teach us to realize more our eternal hope, to be less and less tied with that which is temporal in this world. Another lesson, and the last one this afternoon, that we could learn through suffering is the lesson of our first love. All of these are sort of tied together here. But the lesson of our first love, God uses trials and sufferings for the very important purpose of showing us what we really love. He tests us to show the object of our love. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3 says, "For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The Lord tests you, proves you, to know whether you love the Lord truly. Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Now go over to Luke chapter 14, because Jesus brings this matter into very sharp focus. Luke 14. In verse 26, Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, on the surface, that's a pretty harsh statement. You don't hate your family, your wife, your mother, your children, even your own life. You don't hate all these things, you can't be my disciple. On the surface, that seems like a harsh statement. And Jesus isn't saying that we literally need to hate these family members in our life. But what he's talking about is, in comparison to love for him, it would seem as though you hate them, because your love for him is so great, more than anything else. And if Christians are not willing to put even their closest self-interests far below that of Christ's interests, it might just reveal a lack of supreme love for him. That means then, if we want to be fully obedient to the Lord, there are going to be times when conflict arises between family and the Lord. Appeals from family that would keep us from giving first priority to the Lord should need to be set aside, because he's number one. I knew of a man who had gotten saved. No reason to doubt that he was truly born again. His life surely seemed to change. Had an interest in the things of God, a desire for the Lord. He had a wife and some kids who were not saved. And all of a sudden, as this man's life began to change and he started to show interest in spiritual things and wanting to come to church and wanting to be faithful there and wanting to serve the Lord, all of a sudden, he was a different man than who his wife had married. Does that make sense? They were Christian people before he was ever saved. They were good Lutherans that went to church on Christmas and Easter, basically. And all of a sudden, otherwise there was no interest. They wanted to go to the lake every weekend and live their life materialistically. That's pretty much what an unsaved world does. All of a sudden he got saved and his life started to change. His interests started to change. And as he changed, all of a sudden the wife in his life became extra spiritual. You understand what I'm saying? Because there's this change over here. And coming to church and hearing the truth preached brought great conviction to the heart. And pretty soon, it wasn't long, and her spiritual side started to put a lot of pressure on him that, well, you know, we need to go to our church. Well, you haven't really been to church except for at Christmas and Easter for the last 10 years. But all of a sudden, now you're taking a real interest? Right? Well, what was the reason? Well, because he got converted. He got changed. His life was different. He's a different person than what she married. And this truth brought conviction to her own heart. And so, well, this ought to be good enough. Let's just go to our church. But there was so much pressure that was put on him that eventually he caved. In order to keep the peace in his marriage, in his relationship, he stopped coming to church. Started going to the Lutheran church to make her happy. What I'm saying here is sometimes it really is a matter of who we love the most. Jesus said, if you don't hate your wife and your mother, your father, your children, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And the appeals of family that would keep us from giving first priority to the Lord, we ought to have a conviction about us that says, no, I love him first. Come what may. Sometimes suffering, the Lord could use it to teach us this lesson of who we really love. Things, entertainments, jobs that keep us from giving him first place in our life, they need to be set aside, friend. They need to be set aside. God might call us to a place of needing to make choices that will test our loyalty. And you know what? He demands, but he also deserves first place. Amen? And sometimes suffering is used to teach us that lesson. It's easy to be frightened at the prospect of persecution. It could be a real thing. 1 John 4:4 tells us that we have all the resources that we need while living in this world. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said, in the world you're going to suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Four things, quick things, and I'm done. Number one. Ask God to help you resolve any doubts that you might have about whether he is really sovereign over all things, working his will in this world, and that he is always good. Do you have a tendency to doubt that the world is winning and God is not? Ask the Lord to help you resolve any doubts about that, whether God is fully in control or not. Number two. Ask him to help you trust him in all things. All things, even suffering. You say, well, it's easy for me to suffer. I could probably handle it. But what about my kids? Ask God to help you to trust him in all things. Number three, thank the Lord that he has got it all planned out for your life. Even if I have to struggle, even if I have to do without, yep, God's got it all planned out. And suffering or struggling through might actually just be his perfect will in your life to teach you and me some things that he wants us to know. Here's the deal. No matter what it is, he will always only work for your good and his glory. That's the bottom line. I don't like this suffering. I don't like the struggles. I don't like having to do without. I don't like this. I don't like that. Listen, your eyes are not on the Lord. He only works for your good and his glory. Those afflictions that are light, they work for us, not against us. Here's the last thing, the fourth thing. Thank him. Thank him for the valuable, eternal, spiritual lessons that we can learn from the struggles and even the suffering. Because those things work to refine us for when he comes. We can stand being found faithful, blameless, amen, in the sight of the Lord at the appearing of Jesus Christ. These are actually good things in our life, is what he is saying. Prayerfully, those are challenges, amen, good things that are for our spiritual good, benefit, and growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to receive the Word of God, to receive truth. Lord, to let the Word of God be the standard by which our lives are lined up. And I know we're not always faithful at that. And sometimes we struggle and we fail in our flesh. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen us, lift us up, help us. And Lord, may we learn those lessons. And Father, I pray that you'd equip us so that we are strong, that we may stand, Lord, come what may, in this world, in this life. Lord, that our faith, our trust would never waver in you. May you be magnified and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.